In early 19th century New England, there was a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. They had such cool names back then. In his youth, he was plagued by illness, but the doctors couldn't help him. One day, Quimby discovered while on a horseback ride that his pain was alleviated. Intrigued by this, he developed a mind over matter healing treatment. He didn't administer drugs or use any kind of physical interventions, but in his words, quote, sits down by the patients, tells them their feelings, and what they think is their disease. If the patients admit that he tells them their feelings, then his explanation is the cure. And if he succeeds in correcting their error, he changes the fluids of the system, how, who knows, and establishes the truth or health. The truth is the cure. In other words, if the patient would accept Quimby's explanation for their illness, then they would be healed. Now, this has a grain of truth in it, in that our attitudes to life can lead to better or worse outcomes. Thoughts do affect feelings. But Quimby's simplistic solutions had unforeseen consequences. They gave birth to a malady that is known by many different names in American history, like New Thought, or the title of the Napoleon Hill book from the 1930s, Think and Grow Rich, or 1950s Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking, or my favorite and the most recent iteration, manifesting. Here's the definition of manifesting as far as I understand it. If I think positively, if I can visualize what I can get, then that will happen to me. If I think positively, good things will happen. If I only visualize my intentions for my life repeatedly over time, I will create my own reality. And for the Christianish version of this, the Christianish version of this is the prosperity gospel. If I only believe hard enough, God will reward me. If I only give enough, God will give back. I will get to live in that big house. I will get over my illness. My spouse and children will love me again. I will finally be happy if I only believe and give and devote myself hard enough. Unfortunately, that thinking often fails, and we can fall into despair. I must not have believed hard enough. I must not have wanted it enough. I must not be worthy. And I mention Quimby and New Thought because our reading from Jeremiah might strike us as a proto-version of that. It might have sounded to the exiles like a lot of nonsense, because when this is written, there's no Davidic monarch. No one literally reigning in the land of Israel. There's no active priesthood. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. Retributive violence is the order of the day there, as it is everywhere on earth. There's no obvious sign of the messianic age to be found. These words might sound like the ancient version of manifesting. If we just believe hard enough, then it will happen. But biblical prophecy is not the same as manifesting. And it isn't about what we can do. Biblical prophecy and God-given faith are not dependent on literal historical events. Biblical prophecy and faith are not dependent on literal historical events. They're dependent on the very character of God. And the way God acts in history, the way God reveals himself, often surprises us. That's particularly true regarding the man Jesus. It's hard to overstate how shocking the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus was and is for our world. Jesus, remember, to anyone looking, was a nobody. To all outward appearances, he was a Galilean Jewish craftsman who grew up in an insignificant town in a backwater province of Rome. He, like most of his people, was exploited by the tax man and harassed by the authorities. He had no title to land, no seat of power, and definitely no army. He had trusted friends and companions, but the Gospels rarely paint them in a favorable light. One of them ended up handing him over to the authorities. Another denied him. The rest abandoned him. Jesus was legally sentenced to death and killed in the most degrading, painful way possible, on a Roman cross. The charge over him that we read about in John's Gospel tells the story. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Such a sign was to be ironic. It was to heap humiliation, not just on Jesus, but on the whole of the Jewish people. You want a king? Here's your king. Powerless, helpless, and hopeless. Here's your king, suffering and dying. Here's your king, tortured and killed by the real power in town. Such an end could have only meant, at least to anyone looking from outside, that God's favor wasn't with Jesus. He appeared to be just another failed Messiah and a pretender to the throne, like so many others that the Jewish people have been plagued with. There's no way to manifest out of that disaster. But on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead as the true king, not just of the Jewish people, but of us all. The Gospels are clear that the resurrection was the last thing the disciples expected. It wasn't a magic trick, and it wasn't a mass delusion. The raising of Jesus after such a horrific death was the vindication of not just who Jesus was and the kingdom he preached, but also a vindication of the character of God. God makes a lot of promises in the Bible. Luther, in fact, would say that God only deals with human beings on the basis of promises. But God also fulfills those promises, often in a surprising way. When God raised Jesus, God began to fulfill these promises in a new way, in an unexpected way. Instead of a literal king that rules through the threat of violence, like every single power on earth has done from the beginning of time, Jesus rules through the peace, justice, and mercy of God, through the power of love rather than compulsion. Instead of a literal priesthood offering literal sacrifices, Jesus offers himself as the final sacrifice, turning the world's violence on itself. God proves himself to be faithful, especially when we human beings prove to be faithless. Here's a story. Once Martin Luther's colleague and friend Philip Melanchthon was very, very sick, near the point of death. Luther described later the experience of visiting him. Then and there was our Lord God obliged to listen to me, for I besieged his ear with all the promises to answer prayer that I could repeat from the Holy Scriptures, so that he was obliged to hear me if I was at all to trust his promises. I besieged his ear with all the promises I could remember from the Holy Scriptures. Well, Luther's approach is aggressive, but it is also scriptural. If you read the Psalms, that is rubbing God's ears in God's own promises. Luther also trusted God to do what he said, what God said he would do. Here's another story that may illustrate the point even better. A while back, I visited someone who was very sick, and what struck me was how fearless this person was. They asked me to pray for a good outcome, but then added, "There will be a good outcome no matter what." That's faith. Not in the shifting sands of unpredictable events, but in the very goodness of God. There was no attempt to control God in that statement. There's no anxiety. There was a simple trust that God will do what God promises. There's no false hope here. There's no judgment. There's only God's promise, and God is good. God will always do what God says God will do. It just might be in a way we don't expect. Thanks be to God. Amen.